Middle Wall Partition. I did three lessons on it, the 9th, the 16th, and the 30th. Pretty sure it didn't cover it all. Don't know how to cover it all, I reckon. But nevertheless, if you have any questions about it, I would love to entertain your questions. Entertain probably the best terminology I can use. But if you have any, speak up. Oh, 8 men. Wow, crowd. The middle wall of partition will always be a contention. I hope you all understand that. It's not going to get settled. However, time, scripture, and circumstance that we, trials of life and so forth, will probably go lots further in getting that settled in people's minds than arguments. There's no point in arguing that. There is only the point of preaching the truth. And so when the truth comes out, the truth always wins. No matter whether anybody gets mad and walks away or not. So, being that as it may, let's turn to Mark chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is explaining in Mark chapter 13 about the tribulation. And he's telling these men what they're going to go through. It is basically four of the apostles that he's talking to. Verse 3 says Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And if you believe it's more, then go ahead and believe it's more. But nevertheless, the scripture says four, not more. Yes? No. Oh, there we go. When a saved person dies, where does the spirit go and where does the soul go? The spirit... Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just take a short turn here. This won't take long. No, not more than 2 or 3 hours. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, I didn't see that question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man that's done a bad thing here, but he's in the church, and there is no casting someone out of the church. There is, however, this process right here that Paul describes. This man in verse 1 had such a fornication had such a grip on him that he should have his father's wife. I suspect that was the result of a terribly sensual thing that went on, and it produced adultery. Fornication by itself might not be adultery, but fornication, that he should have his father's wife, is adultery. And they had not done anything to this man or about this man having done that. Now notice he says, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, that for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, the implication is very strongly there that what happens to the spirit is that it's saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what happens when it dies? Well, according to 10 places in your Bible, in your New Testament, from John 11 on, when a saint, a saved individual, dies, he goes to sleep. If what is going to be saved here in the end, the day of Jesus Christ, is the spirit of this man, and all the saved people who die go to sleep, then the spirit is asleep. Most of the time, people believe, most of the time, most places, even grace believers, I'm talking about most people that you talk to, They believe that the Spirit goes back to God that gave it because of Ecclesiastes. Last chapter, about verse 8 or something like that. In reference to death, and the Spirit goes back to the God who gave it. But you see, the problem with that being a blanket excuse, is that we dispensationalize the Scripture. We read the Bible by rightly dividing dispensationally. Well, Solomon said those words, and he was the king over Israel in the land. When you read about Israel and what went to sleep, it is the soul, not the spirit. But you do not read that about dispensation of grace. It is the spirit that is saved in the day of our Lord. You see, if in the day of the Lord Jesus the Spirit is saved, and in the day of the Lord Jesus the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ rise, what would be rising? Would you say that the soul rises? You can't find Paul ever mentioning that about a soul. Would you say that the Spirit is that which is saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Yes, you can, because you just read it in that verse right there. Well, then what's wrong with believing that the Spirit is the dead in Christ which rise, that it is the dead in Christ's Spirit that rises? I see no problem with that. I think that makes perfect sense. Some people believe that when they're in the throes of believing that the soul goes to sleep and that the spirit goes back to God that gave it, they say, well, that's what Jesus brings back with him, our spirit. Well, that's not true, because that's according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Turn there. Actually, chapter 4. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, that would be this body of clay, it couldn't be described any other way, earthly house, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. According to, if you cross-reference there to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, then, I've got 1 Corinthians 15 that says corruptible must put on incorruption. Well, in that being the case, and mortal, those who are dead must put on immortality. That being the case, whatever the Lord brings from heaven is what I'm going to be clothed upon with, as in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, that is to say, that we would die and our body would rot away, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, I think all this speaks perfectly to the fact that the Spirit is what's saved. The Spirit goes to sleep, does not go to heaven. Why would it be in heaven asleep? One person mentioned that to me, or two, I think. Why would a spirit go into heaven just to satisfy the verse in Ecclesiastes, last chapter of Ecclesiastes? Why would a spirit go into heaven and then sleep until the Lord brings it back? And then why would the Lord, based upon this scripture, why would we believe that the Lord would reconstruct our fleshly bodies from the earth instead of giving this building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? The reasoning is clear as a bell to me, that the Spirit is what's saved, that the Spirit goes to sleep. When an individual dies, And it makes no difference to me in the time warp type of faction in all of this. It makes no difference to me what a dying individual might see in their last moments of being awake before they go to sleep. And there is no way of knowing, since no one ever comes back and tells us, there's no way of knowing what the lost individual might see as they lay asleep. If you read last words of saints and sinners, you'll get an amazing assortment of both saved and professing saved and lost people, professing unbelievers, and what they see and don't see. And it might have to do simply with their mental fears. I don't have any idea about that, because they don't come back and tell us what they saw. But nevertheless, we know by 10 places that saved individuals go to sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 alone has more places than you need for proof that people who die in the Lord go to sleep. Now, I know some of you are wondering why I haven't answered the last part of the question. Where does the soul go? Here's the deal. I don't know. Paul never tells us anywhere that the soul goes. He definitely mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Spirit is what's saved. I don't know. I don't know if in Christ, being in the body of Christ, being in Christ for eternity, I don't know if I need a soul. Everywhere I find soul mentioned in the Bible, it's attached to this earth. Yet Peter said of the kingdom saints, he said that their soul was saved. He didn't say their spirit was saved, though. But Paul said our spirit's saved. Now you can make out of this anything you want, but I don't know any other way to handle the scripture on all of it but to say that. The spirit goes to sleep, our bodies come from heaven, and are joined up as the body of Christ. The soul, Paul does not give us any instructions concerning it, nor any information concerning it, except that the five times he mentions the soul in the Bible, it is all about being here on this earth and living. Your soul is the seat of your emotion. And your soul, being the seat of your emotion, is tied to everything that is fleshly. You think about that. When people say they get wound up, you know, all excited and do all sorts of aberrational things in a religious manner, they never say their soul got excited. They say their spirit did. Well, do you find the Spirit of the Lord leading you in that direction? I doubt it. The Spirit is a driving force, little s. The Spirit is a driving force, not an emotional force. And I would suggest to you that people who are involved in emotional religions, from as mildly emotional as Baptist to as wildly emotional as some of the harebrained charismatics who get slain in the laughter spirit or whatever all that nonsense is, or any other such thing as that, I would suggest to you that it is not their spirit at all. It is their soul being pressed or pushed by the spirit of this God, of this world, by the God of this world. I don't mean that it's, emotion isn't bad. I don't mean to put down emotion. I got one. You know, I have emotions. We all do. Some people are taught by their parents, by their schooling, or by their particular circumstance to suppress it. Some are taught to just blubber it out, just let it go. But that's the soul, and it's attached to this earth. I find no instruction as to what happens to the soul in Romans to Philemon. I am interested in every one of you telling me what you believe about that. And I don't mean to, when I talk about what I believe about it, I don't mean to sound like I'm putting down what other people believe. It just clears a bell to me. You can just do with that whatever you want to do with it. You can label me the heretic if you want to. Do the Montgomery men have any follow-up to that, or do you need more? Do you need me to go through more of what I'm talking about? Well, evidently must have been clear as mud, huh? Okay. Then look in Mark 13 again. No thanks. That means we don't believe anything you said, so therefore we're tuning out, right? Mark chapter 13. As I said, the Lord is explaining to some apostles here about the tribulation and about the end times and how that's all going to come down. And he talks about when the Lord comes, when he himself comes back at this time, at the end of the tribulation. Verse 24 says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." And incidentally, I don't know how much these men at this particular point in time would have understood the powers that are in heaven being shaken. But if you look for throughout your Bible for powers that be in heaven, who could be shaken, then you're going to be looking at the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. When they are shaken, you can find, if you follow through all the way to Revelation, you find out that they know at that point, they know their time is short, or we would say their days are numbered. So the Lord is telling them about this. At verse 26, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And I suggest to you that that's not mankind at that point that sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, that it's the powers that are in heaven which shall be shaken. They are the ones who see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory in the context of this passage. Now, I believe it, like in Matthew 24, hold on this, and let's compare the wording of Matthew 24. See, in Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." See, the tribes of the earth seeing all of that in Matthew is not quite worded the same as it is in the book of Mark. And I believe the reason for that is to understand that the battle on the earth is nearly over, and when they, the earth, people of the earth, see the Lord coming, there's like two camps there. One knows, uh-oh, and the other one says, glory, hallelujah. Now, I'm back in Mark 13. I don't know if I told you to go back there or not, but to bear all this in mind, see, here we are in this wide expanse of 2,000 years here, and we've not seen any of those things. No one has. And yet, it would appear from time to time that the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. These powers that are in heaven from time to time seem to get in an uproar. I mean, they get in an uproar, they take it out upon the earth. And they, based upon the book of Daniel and a couple of other places where the Lord talks about the angels of in connection to the kings and presidents and heads of state and so forth around the world. I know heads of state's not in there, but when they all get bent out of shape and go into war with one another, it's like as if some one of them happened to be reminded by whoever his God is that there's a day coming when the powers that be, when the powers that are in heaven are going to be all shook up. And it's like they rethink their position and decide they've got the wrong guy in the wrong spot of doing the wrong thing with the wrong asset or some such thing as that. And so they change them. Now, I'm not trying to say this is all that there is to politics, what I'm fixing to say here. But back 20 years ago, 22 years ago, whenever it was, we had a president that told us how bad Saddam Hussein was. And he had him on the run going backwards, and all he had to do was just keep on going, he could have toppled the Iraqi government. And he could take Saddam Hussein, who probably didn't have a hole to hide in at that time. I don't know for sure. He might have had, but nevertheless, he could have done that. But he didn't. It's the first thing that made me notice, probably not the first thing, but a thing which made me notice, our president, the commander-in-chief of the great forces of the United States, was not in charge. And all of a sudden, words come out of his mouth that nobody ever heard him say before. And immediately, the buzz started amongst the conservatives to wonder, what in the world is this guy saying? And the words were, New World Order. Well, I've been reading about the New World Order since 1973. The first thing that ever started me reading about the New World Order was Hal Lindsey's book. In fact, it was his second book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Didn't sell like the late, great Planet Earth did. But it was part of a story, and it was part of like a follow-up and who's in charge kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, I'm saying to myself, there's more to what goes on in the world than meets the eye. And along come 1974, and a fella handed me a tape one day and said, you ever heard of the Illuminati? I said, no. He handed me this tape. He said, let me know what you think. Well, After I got my chin back up off the floor, I realized, hey, this explains lots of things down through the years, in particular since 1776. It explained one thing after another. Not that I had this full visionary picture of all that had gone on, but the one thing I fully understood after that moment in time, whenever that was simply that the people who are sitting in the offices are not the guys pulling the strings. No, there's these powers. There's these powers. You and I do not shake them up. We can preach the gospel of Christ as clear as a bell, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. We can go up and down the streets and preach that as hard as we can go until the local gendarmes get mad at us about something. And then we get some sort of stymie going on. And we can do that. However, that guy over there that president 22 years ago did not go wipe out, you couldn't do it in his land. So there were people around the world, Christian people, who would want that guy removed, and they said, well, why didn't he just go take him out? Why didn't he just do away with Saddam Hussein when he had the chance? And on and on. Many people said this. But he didn't. And as far as I'm concerned, that alone tells you he wasn't in charge. So along comes a few more years, and what happened in the next 8 years, probably at the direction of these same powers in heaven and whatever, probably at their direction, military might in the United States was reduced, maybe 40%. A friend of mine who may be watching this, rather high-ranked military adjutant, he's not in the military, but he's a military employed, very, very high rank, high security clearance, etc. He told me about 1997, 96 or 97, that by 2002, we would be debilitated of the ability to take care of ourselves. So there, here comes this reduction in military power all during that time. Well, who was in charge of that? Do you really think that a country boy from Arkansas was causing the military to go away? So in all his ways, trained in his way, he thought. No, it's the way he was told to think. It's the leadership, you understand? You got too much, you don't need all that, this is a waste, you're killing this, you're killing that, you got to get rid of these bases, this is all outdated, you can't afford this, blah, 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 and away it goes. It don't take much to convince people who don't really like something that they don't need it. You know, I don't really, really like some of the protein drinks I've had, and if you wanted them, I'd give them to you. You understand what I mean? It's not hard to be talked out of something you don't want. Do you ever wonder how that guy got elected? He never got 50% of the vote. Neither time. Well, he got elected because somebody else wanted him in there. People say, well, he got elected because Ross Perot split the conservative vote. Yes, he did. Why do you suppose Ross Perot was so intent on running for president in those two terms as an independent and never had been before and never did since? So, well, that's because of this and that. Yeah, you can come up with all those reasons, but who's in charge? Now, here's the deal. That president goes out in the year 2000. I'm not pretty sure that the reason he moved to New York is because Arkansas didn't want him back, but nevertheless, you know, everybody I met from Arkansas during the 8 years said, thanks. Along comes another president who has got to be having been influenced by the guy who did not take out Saddam Hussein, and who probably regretted it in mentally all the days since. Well, he can't just say, son, go in there and wipe him out. He didn't have any ability to do that. Certainly was not in charge. What happened? 9/11, 2001 happened. Not a year into that presidency, he was faced not only with a horrible tragedy, and I don't give a flip who you say did it. He was left with a tragedy to deal with. And he was left with facing the American people. And he was left with regrowing the military to handle it. And what did they do with that military that they regrew? Did they go handle Osama bin Laden? No. They went and took out Saddam Hussein. That makes sense to you? 8 years later, the weakling that's in there now went in, and as a consequence of that, guess what's going on in Iraq? He ended the war in Iraq. That's what he says. That's funny. There's a gross and rapidly growing civil war going on in there now. None of this should surprise you. It is the powers that are in heaven flexing their nervous muscles. Now, here's better news. As far as I'm concerned, this is better news. Now, this may not look like good news when you first read it, but here's better news. Verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day, and it's the day when all these other things that we just went over there are going to happen and other things. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Well, well, well. Here's the day that Christ stood there and told those men all about that which is going to occur over here in the 7 years. This day, right here, on that day, the Lord admitted that neither he nor the angels in heaven, that's a singular heaven, I assume that would be the angels of the Lord, none of them knew when this was going to come to a close. None of them. No man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Look in Acts chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry, hold on to... let's see, I think there was something else. No, just unless you've got a question, Mark 13, just go ahead over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. The 12 want to know. Now that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected, He is their Savior. They know He is their Savior. They even know the blood about the blood sacrifice. They know how applicable it is. The problem that they're looking at is that they don't know when. If you'll keep in mind this question they ask, when you read Acts chapter 3, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, up down to verse 26 or so, you'll see why they wanted this question answered. But the Lord didn't answer it. They said to Him, middle of verse 6, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Let me remind you, they were not looking for a day here in which Israel would be restored. That wasn't what they were looking for. They knew that if the Lord restored Israel, that all of the things that take place during the 7 years, which He spent several chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as when He explained to them the Old Testament, He spent much time telling them about this 7 years, and they knew that if He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel over here, they knew this was going to happen. Well, He does not say in His answer, He does not say, nah, you got about a 2,000 year period plus over here before we have to worry about that. He didn't say that at all. Neither did He tell them when it was going to occur. Why? Verse 7, And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is standing here upon the earth when He says that word to them, and 3 verses later He has ascended into heaven and they've watched Him go, and He said, The Father hath put this in His own power. That's not unlike Mark 13, 32, is it? No, not unlike it. Now, I know there's an awful lot of grace-believing people that don't like to believe, don't want to believe, and I don't care if you believe this or not, I mean in the sense of doctrine, they don't want to believe that Jesus here, standing here after His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and His explanation of the Old Testament, they don't want to believe that Jesus didn't know what the time of His return. Well, I'm not telling you He didn't. I'm telling you that the words could not come out of His mouth. How do I know that? Because I can read what He said. He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. What if Jesus had said, Oh, heck, let's tell them. Come on, let's just tell them. Let's just give them an idea of when the rapture of this next group is going to take place, which they don't know anything about, and tell them, oh, come on, look. Now stop and think, folks. If they didn't know anything about Paul going to get saved out of his blasphemy, and they didn't know anything about the mysteries revealed to, through, and by the Apostle Paul, why in the world, even if the Lord did know, why in the world would He have had the liberty or freedom, even being the Lord, to tell them? So, it makes perfect sense to me that the Father kept this unknown to the Son. I don't mean that perchance He literally might have known it, but it would not come out of His mouth. He's standing there in a glorified body using the mind of the Lord, which was all His Word. Let that sink in. He had His mind, the Lord's mind, You have the mind of Christ. And where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in the written word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You can't lose any part of the word of God and have the mind of Christ. He didn't lose any of the mind which is His, the Lord's mind. He didn't lose any of what we call the mind of Christ just because He didn't answer that question. It was in the Father's power, not in the Father's mind. Jesus said, I and the Father are one in mind, in thought, in purpose, in practice, and so on and so forth. There wouldn't be anything missing, but Jesus couldn't tell them. You see, I did put the word couldn't on there. I don't know about you, but I have the limitation of the English language. He could not tell them at that moment. Say, well, He didn't tell them. The Father had it in His own power. And if you say, well, He knew all things, okay. Or if you say, well, I don't believe He knew, I'd say, okay. We are born up by the Word of God, are we not? Therefore, we have to go by what it says. He said unto them, it is not for you to know. That's the 12 apostles here. He's talking to the 12. Possibly the 120, but specifically to the 12. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And then He goes on and tells them what they're going to do, which is be prepared for the seven-year tribulation. From everything from receiving the Holy Spirit, as they did in chapter 2, baptized with the Holy Spirit, all the way to selling out and having all things common, and on and on. All through the book of Acts, you have no reason in the book of Acts, I didn't say in Paul's writings or his the preaching of the gospel of Christ, I said, in the book of Acts, you have no reason that you can show anyone a proof that the 7 years was not going to start almost immediately. You cannot show them any proof. Even Luke, writing about Paul's ministry, said that Paul preached we must through great tribulation go through, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14. You can't find anywhere in the book of Acts that you can get away from the imminence of the seven-year tribulation. Okay? That didn't raise any questions? That didn't cause anybody to go, huh, what the heck's he talking about? Or any such thing as that? I guess not. Now, look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is written in Acts chapter 19, probably. And in the writing of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has not yet stood in front of the parade of kings of the Roman system, which was just as much controlled by the powers of heaven who shall be shaken as any other kingdom that had been thus far. And in fact, the Rome has probably been more, Roman Empire has probably been more controlled by those little gods up there than most others. Incidentally, I had a guy ask me one time when I was talking about stuff like this, he said, you believe all kings and princes and whatever, or presidents or whatever, are part of that system? Well, you know, it's a difficult thing to say the word all, since I've not studied everybody in the whole wide world, but nevertheless, I'd say yes, even though in their particular realm or reign or the time spent, I don't think much matters where they're concerned. I mean, I doubt if the president of Sweden, whatever they call him, premier, I believe, I doubt if between 1904 and 1916 he had any thoughts whatsoever about what he should do when the First World War came along. See, I believe many men have reigned and never been affected by all of it. I'm just using it as a stupid example. I believe that there have been men that ruled in New Zealand, Australia, Canada, and perhaps even from time to time in the United States, who never really had to fool with it. In fact, before 1855, I'd say no American president had to really fool with it. There were just those that wanted it to be that way, and they threw thorns on the path in front of the feet of people like Andrew Jackson and James Madison and so on and so forth. James Monroe, same way. But nevertheless, I don't think those people were affected by the powers in heaven. But I believe we're considerably closer to the end times now than we were. Look here at 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul preaches that gospel simply put there in verse 3 and 4, those 20 some odd words there, he then says in verse 5, and that he, that's Christ, was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, and that after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Well, I don't believe that Paul was trying to say there that he didn't see the Lord until James and all the apostles had seen him. I believe the Paul saw the Lord according to Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. And so I believe that the Lord appeared to some of the rest of them possibly after that, especially the ones who traveled with Paul who were called apostles. But nevertheless, he said the last one to see him then is what it means. Last of all, he was seen to me also as one born out of due time. I believe the Lord appeared to the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. Nevertheless, he goes on then to begin to explain, since he's the last one to see the Lord, he's going to begin to explain something here that I suspect in their old age, and I know at least Peter got to be old, but even the 12 would have enjoyed greatly, been blessed greatly by reading Paul's explanation of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, because they're going to die. In fact, they're going to die terrible deaths. And they probably would have viewed it as the explanation of their resurrection, even though they were not attaching themselves to Paul's doctrine. Kind of the way we view things about the wisdom of God by going back and reading Proverbs, which was written, or Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, who also said the Spirit goes back to God that gave it. So anyway, my point here is, they all understood resurrection. If not before, they would have understood it by 1 Corinthians 15, again, written by Paul in Acts chapter 19, before he went back to Jerusalem the last time. And we have no reason to believe that Paul's scripture was hidden, since Peter later said there were things, some things written by Paul that were hard to be understood, which I suspect you would find in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And Peter wouldn't have had any idea what that meant, because the Lord already told all of them they're going to die. But Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, in the first four verses, he describes what his attitude was when he went to people to preach to them. And he says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, I believe the princes of this world would have at this point, and I'm not talking about now whether this would have occurred, but the princes of this world, those guys out there in the heavens, got their names on kings and whatever, I believe if they'd have found out this without finding out other stuff, Perhaps they would, by this time they already knew, but I'm using this verse to show this. They would have said, "What big deal? Our God can raise from the dead. That ain't no big deal. He raised Jesus from the dead." But then Paul comes along and says those words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the playing field changed, gentlemen." Whoa. Now what are the princes of this world going to do? Well, I can tell you what they're going to do. They're going to do what they did in Acts chapter 21, 22, and they're all hell's going to break loose on what Paul was doing, and they're going to try to kill him. 30 men took a vow on their head and said they wouldn't eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. Is Paul guilty of murdering 30 people because he didn't die? I don't know. Never see another report of them, so I guess they just went away. All I'm trying to get you to understand is it made them mad. The idea that somebody was going to be with the Lord someday without having died. I mean, they were willing to fight over resurrection and kill the people. If they could have just gotten enough people killed, they could have gotten control of this world. Well, they put strange people in place to do that sort of thing, like Hitler, Pol Pot, many others down through the ages. They put Idi Amin, they put them in power and then just watch them kill people. Why? Because they're trying to cause the world to feel destitute. The powers that be want the world dependent upon them, and they will direct their lives. They do not want the Word of God to direct their lives. Ever since the King James Bible was written, folks, somebody's been trying to destroy it. Do you know that when five or nine years after King James died, a man wrote a book, a despicable book, depicting King James as a homosexual, and that he wrote the Bible for his own self-aggrandizement? Can you imagine that, believing he's a homosexual and thinks he wrote the Bible? Anyway, all I'm trying to get you to see about that is this thing's been under attack a long, long time. And the King James Bible used to say, in the flyleaf of it, appointed to be read in churches. And if any of you have a Bible that says that, you're rare, because the Bibles haven't said that for about the last 25 years. Near as I can tell, the new ones. There may be some out there. I haven't looked at every publisher or every model, but nevertheless, well, why was it appointed to be read in churches? Because it was the truth. And you have to let the truth. See, truth. Spurgeon was right about the truth. It's like a bulldog. You don't have to defend him. Just turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. And that's the way the truth is. And the truth of God's Word will stand. But the powers that are in heaven, which are shaken really bad one of these days, they ain't seen nothing yet. Because the further they go, the powers go, in reading the Word of God, the further they go in coming out through all of this 2,000 years, the more they want to change, and the more they do change. Well, I want you to hold on there. Well, I have no reason to hold on to 1 Corinthians, I don't think. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells these people what their expectations should be. He says, he reminds them that no one could go up on the mountain where Moses was receiving the Word of God. And verse 22 says otherwise for them, however. Verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Well, all of a sudden, Zion, as I have pictured on the board here, all of a sudden Zion comes into play. Zion is going to appear to the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written. Another one of the idiosyncrasies of thinking that Paul wrote it. Notice he says, Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So there's a thing happening here. Zion is on its way down. These people all come to it. They know it's coming for them, etc. And they also know by Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, they know they're going to die. Keep reading. Verse 26. Whose voice, him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Well, what do you think about that? I'll tell you what you ought to think about it. You ought to think about what that expectation is. You are not going to be involved, unless you happen to be one of the shakers, you are not going to be involved in shaking the heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles in Mark 13, specifically, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Well, then you know what he's going to do? He's going to give them something to worry about. He's going to give them something to worry about. See, here stands the apostle, or the those who are saved out of the tribulation. We'll just put the number here. Probably a lot. The number is probably a lot greater than that, but at least it's 144,000. They're coming out of this 7-year tribulation. Even if they die, they're coming out of this tribulation. They're going to be resurrected, go into that city, have their name on it, all that sort of thing. And then there's that group on the earth. And what gets the city here is the shaking of the powers that be in heaven. It's going to come right through there. They're going to see it coming. They're not going to be able to stop it. So, well, why do we need to worry about that? We don't. But we do need to worry about something else connected to it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he has explained the church, which is his body, in the last part of chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, that's Jesus Christ has quickened you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now watch the identification of him. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You should never wonder about the disobedient factor of those who choose not to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. You shouldn't wonder about them. You can try to figure out a way to talk to them, make them see it. That'd be a good thing to do. You can try to preach the gospel of Christ unto them. It's the power of God unto salvation to anybody that'll believe it. That'd be a good thing to do. If you just want to sit around and argue versions of the Bible, pick out people who have a testimony of salvation and try to get them straightened out. Don't argue with lost people about versions of the Bible. Argue with them about the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. You know, I watched my dad one time shut a man up, and I've told the story a lot of times, and many of you have heard it more than once probably, but I watched him shut this guy up by saying, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He was resurrected from the dead. And the one time, in all the times that I've argued with Muslims, which hadn't been a lot, but I've done three or four arguments with three or four Muslims three or four times, and the only time any of them ever shut up was I said, did Muhammad die? Your great leader, did he die? Yeah. Where is he now? Well, he's with God. He's with Allah. I said, oh, yeah? Where are his bones? Oh, they're in Mecca. I said, do you know why you don't know the bones of Jesus Christ? It's because he not only was crucified, buried, he also was resurrected, alive, spent time on this earth, and then 120 people watched him go into the heavens. What you going to do with him now? That shuts them up. Makes them mad. Probably end all the conversations with them. But it shuts them up. Why bother with people that you can shut up as simply as talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If they don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they're right here in this passage. It's called the children of disobedience. And by the way, we're not elite simply because we believe the truth of God's word. We're blessed, but we're not elite. We are, by nature, the children of wrath. Why? How do I know that? Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Never lose sight of the fact that we're not great. We're saved by grace. We're not special. We are believers. We're not those whom God had to have. We are those whom God accepted for Christ's sake. And we don't fight the powers that be. I mean, Michael went and got the body of Moses and he didn't fight the devil. Why should we fight the devil? He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Leave the devil in the hands of the Lord. Let the Lord handle him. You handle the Word of God by rightly dividing the Word of truth, knowing which gospel is yours, knowing how to tell people which gospel is yours, and you do what the Lord called you to do, and you won't have to worry about all these consequences. You're not going to shake the earth, and you're not going to be involved in the shaking of the earth. The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout one of these days. And you're going to be raised from the dead if you're gone to join in that body that comes down with the Lord from heaven. And you're going to go get that body. We who are alive and remain are going to go out with you to meet the Lord in the air, ever to be with the Lord. Whatever happens after that, we ain't going to feel anything bad about it. And as concerning the United States and its powers and the other part of what was, it would, relatively speaking, would be known as the free world and its powers, you ain't going to change them. You're not going to change them. If you change anything in this world, in this life, you're going to change things that are right around you, close by. And if you want to fight for that, I'm with you. It ought to be fought for. Because we are still here, we need the King James Bible more than we need God's Word, more than our next breath. And we need to have the King James Bible open before us, and we need to be talking about what it says, and we need to be telling people about what it says, and we therefore need to fight off the gendarmes every chance we get when we're right and we can get it done. I don't particularly think that's centers upon whether or not we have great military might to carry around all over the world and beat up on little people. I don't particularly think that means that we ought to engage in being a policeman for the world, as the saying goes. I don't think that has anything to do with even who we put into office. I think that the guy in the presidential office, whoever he might be, is sold out to the God of this world in order to get there somehow or another. And subsequently, we do what we do around where we live. We do what we do in order to get on with preaching the gospel of Christ. And perhaps we'll still be alive when that last one gets saved and we can get out of here. There's a question here. Let me read it. Hi, Matt. How do I explain that Paul, the first in the body of Christ, 1 Timothy 1:16, compared to Romans 16:7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who also were in Christ before me? From the time Christ turned to Peter and John, and said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Everybody that has belonged to Christ since then is in Christ. But the term is not in the body of Christ. And Paul was the first one saved by the method, as in 1 Timothy 1:16, Matt, he said, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, so that he would be an example to everybody that follows. See, the all long-suffering is the key. I mean, the 12 apostles, according to John chapter 15, could still lose their salvation. Though Jesus knew they weren't going to, the doctrine was they could. As in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lost their salvation. They didn't just die in the Lord there. But anyone who was belonged to the Lord from the time of Jesus Christ's ministry began was in Christ. I suppose you could say John the Baptist was, although he wasn't in the kingdom, but he was a believer in Christ, contemporary to him. But what I'm saying to you is that that's in Christ, not in the body of Christ. And anyone who won't make that distinction then doesn't believe the scripture about what being in the body of Christ is all about, and they're not going to be a dispensationalist anyway. They're going to see the church the same in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts as they do in Romans through Philemon. Chances are that they won't make that distinction. It's in Christ is true for anybody who believes in Christ in any dispensation. Hope that helps. Anybody else got a question? Glad you all were here this morning. Appreciate very much the Montgomery group. It's growing. Got 8 people over there. Are you able to get that much food out for breakfast? Can you stand a few more, or the rest of you guys ought to go over to Montgomery for breakfast next Saturday? I might tell you, for benefit of any of you who want to know this, Zane Newitt will be here next weekend. Last count, that was what he was going to do. He's going to preach the first hour on Sunday morning. And so you can tune us in. If you're going to church there, you can just tune us in later on the archive. Zane will be preaching here. I don't know how much time he's going to spend with us on the weekend, so I don't know if he'll be at the men's class. I also don't know when he's leaving, so I don't know if he'll be here on Sunday night. But I know he is going to preach on Sunday morning, first hour. So, bear that in mind. Pray for him. Pray for how the Lord uses him and how the Lord enlightens him and so on and so forth. He's in a unique position. Each of us are in a unique position, but he's in a unique position partly because he's a long way from the rest of us. So, not that we're the answer, but nevertheless, fellowship counts for a great deal. I appreciate y'all being here.